I hope that you'll permit me just a few moments to make a personal remark or two. Again, to the members of the congregation, it looks like the majority of the members here have returned and have been faithful in their attendance throughout the course of the meeting this week. And I know that's not always possible due to health and things of that nature, but I'm seeing a lot of the similar faces starting to be able to connect some names with that. It's been good to be able to spend time with you, and I commend you for fulfilling your responsibility to this local congregation and building it up by your presence here and by the worship of God. As you know, in a small congregation, it's easy for, you know, when your brethren aren't there, and just one or two people being gone can be a hit to the congregation. And so your devotion in being here, your commitment to support this work is an encouragement to me, and I know it's an encouragement to your brothers and sisters here. Again, we've had some return visitors, and it's wonderful to see y'all back again tonight. You know what you're getting because you were here last night, and you're back again, so that says something about your long suffering and your patience. But thank you for being here. And I've got a couple of they're not here to see me, but there are a couple special visitors that are here. One of them, one of my best friends, Philip, and his wife Alexis from the Maumelle area. They're here. And my youngest brother, I've got two brothers, both younger, but my youngest brother here, he's kind of my best friend too, but more of a built-in best friend that I didn't have a choice about growing up. But he's here with his wife, Abby, and we're actually staying with them this week, and it's a delight having been in Alabama for 15 months now, and not being able to have that time with family to be with them, and to be rekindling the friendships and the love that our family has, and to just be with them. And so to those tonight who are visiting here, your presence means a lot to this congregation. So thank you for being here, and it means a lot to me. It encourages me, knowing that you could be out elsewhere doing other things, but yet you've committed this hour, and probably will be an hour, to the study of God's Word. Thank you all for being here. Our theme for this meeting has largely been revolving around this idea of don't waste your life. And I made the statement Sunday morning that it's possible, I believe, for a person to go to heaven and yet miss glory while they're here on this earth. So many people are trying to do just as little as they can to give honor and glory to God. And the theme and the sermons that we've been looking about have encouraged us and pushed us to live to the max for God's glory. That's what I'm trying to instill and encourage in all of us and the things we're talking about this week. And last night we talked about some of the weights that can hinder our running as we run the race of the Christian life. And talked about just largely non-sinful things, but things that just keep us from running and as productively and living as productively and faithfully as we should before the Lord. And looked at that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, 1, where the Hebrew writer says, set those things down, lay them aside, push them out of reach. Don't pick them up again because they're hindering you. They're slowing you down from running faithfully the way you should. He also mentions sins, though. Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And we're going to talk about tonight one particular sin that has a tendency to really hinder the running of many Christians. Our study this evening is going to be entitled Battling Bitterness. And this is one of those sermons where many of us are probably tempted to think about, this is a sermon on bitterness. Man, I wish such and such a person were here to listen to this because I know that they probably need to hear it. And I understand that we have people pop into our mind whenever we hear a certain subject's going to be preached on. Maybe we have someone we care about and they're struggling with something unique. But I, as always in the sermons that I preach and teach, my admonition is listen first for yourself. And see if maybe this is something that you need to hear. It might be that the Lord will speak to you from His Word tonight regarding this subject. And bitterness is probably one of those things that most of us will say, you know, I don't really think I've got a problem with, but I know some people that do. I wish they were here to hear that. I'm not bitter toward anyone. Well, let me just ask a few questions, and you think about these yourself. And I think there are times in my life I never would have considered myself a bitter person, but when I think back to the way I was and people who've entered my life and have interacted with me and my family, I think that if I'd have answered these questions while I wouldn't have admitted to being bitter, I think if I would have answered these honestly looking at my life, I would have had to admit, okay, there may be some bitterness residing deep within me. And so here's just a few questions for you to think about if you think, you know, well, this isn't a sermon that I really need to hear. Think about this. Do you possess a critical or cynical attitude? Do you take pleasure, a sordid pleasure, in speaking negatively or perversely about someone particularly? Is there someone, when you're in a disagreement, that you try to bring others to your side and get them to join with you in someone who's committed an offense against you or who has offended you? Do you have feelings of anger or of malice toward someone else? Is there someone that you strongly resent? When you're thinking about someone, does that, thinking of that person, create feelings of irritation or aggravation in your heart and your mind? Is there someone that you know you need to forgive but haven't? Is there someone you refuse to be reconciled with? Or maybe it's something as insignificant as it. Is there a name that you hear or you think of, a person you think of, and you just get irritated whenever you hear that? And if you'd answer yes to any of those, then somewhere within your heart there lurks a certain degree of bitterness. I want to talk a little bit about the source of bitterness. This is going to be a very brief point. First couple of points are going to be rather short. The source of bitterness is going to be our first point. The danger of bitterness is going to be our second point. And the majority of our lesson is going to be dealing with how we can battle and overcome bitterness. But these first two are worth thinking about because they're going to help lay a foundation before we make our application. The source of bitterness. Bitterness is the result of a small or a large wound that a person may incur. And we often think about it in response to some gross misjustice, some terrible wrong or atrocity that's been committed against me. And certainly bitterness can come from that. Something significant like abuse or infidelity or a betrayal of trust. But it's not just some significant wound that a person suffers that can create bitterness. It can also come about by very small misdeeds, very small wrongs. They can cause serious damage. Something as small as a harsh word or a heated argument or being overlooked or neglected or feeling underappreciated. So big or small wounds can cause bitterness. And we oftentimes, again, think about bitterness as something some enemy has set out with intent to harm us. And again, that can be a cause of bitterness. But I think if we stop and think about it, oftentimes bitterness occurs not just from intentional misdeeds or intentional acts against us, but things that were unintentional. Maybe someone just spoke to us in a way and said something and they didn't mean anything by it, but it just kind of came across to us as rude or offensive and it hurt our feelings. And bitterness can come from something small like that. It can come from a poor choice of words, from being overlooked or being slighted. You ever had somebody say something to you and it upset you? And oftentimes in close relationships this can happen. And you can spend the entire day just thinking about it and how bad it bothered you. And maybe you correspond with this person later only to find out the way you perceived it was nothing at all what they intended. And just a little bit of communication causes you to understand there shouldn't have been any hard feelings as a result of that. And so it may be something purposeful and intentional done against you, but it can also be something that was unintentional, something that was small. And it can come from innocent misunderstandings. Jesus makes an interesting statement in Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. And I think he says this because for numerous reasons. One, he wants us to understand the importance of having good relationship with our brethren. You know, so much of the New Testament is spoken about unity and loving one another, forgiving one another, forbearing with one another. But Jesus speaks in this passage and he says something in an interesting way, I find it. Because I think Jesus understands the power that bitterness has to ruin our relationship with others. And in Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24, as he's talking a little bit about anger and some of the things that lie beneath that, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus understands better than anyone the way that the human heart can be inclined toward bitterness. I mean, it doesn't have to be big, purposeful things. It can be small, unintentional slights. But he understands how inclined we are toward bitterness in our hearts. And he doesn't say to this person, who by the way is doing what we oftentimes deem as the most important thing that a person can do, that is worshiping God. And he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, you're preparing to engage in the very act of worshiping God, a very significant, important thing. But Jesus says, if in that situation, he says, if you remember your brother has aught against you, he doesn't say, if in that situation you recall that you've wronged your brother and he's angry at you. That's not what he says. He says, if you realize your brother has aught against you, maybe you've done something intentionally and that's upset him or caused some sort of friction. But maybe you haven't. You know, it could be unintentional as well. And maybe you think to yourself, oftentimes we say to others, you know, I didn't mean anything by that. If they've got a problem, they just need to get over it. If they got a problem with me, I didn't do anything that they should be upset about. They just need to get over it. Jesus didn't say, that's not how you handle the differences. He understands the human heart is so inclined toward bitterness that he says, if at the altar you remember your brother has something against you, maybe you didn't even do anything wrong. But he thinks you did. He feels wrong. Jesus says, you put that gift down. You go. You be reconciled to your brother. And Jesus is saying, even perceived wrongs need to be addressed. Because that small wound that can come about can fester and grow into bitterness. I want to talk now a little bit about the danger of bitterness. Bitterness can do many terrible things in our life. One, bitterness distorts your ability to see reality. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, you know the story there about Naomi, how she and her husband go and they sojourn in the land of Moab because of a famine that's taking place in the land of Israel. And she has two sons and they go and the husband dies there in the land of Moab. And her two sons marry, and they take Moabite wives, and they die after a period of about 10 years. And so she's left bereft of any males in her family. She is a widow. She has nobody to care for her. And she prepares to go back and says, you know what? I don't really have anything left for me in Moab. I hear it's raining in Bethlehem again. But when she gets back to the town of Bethlehem, in Ruth 1:20 and 21, she's greeted by the people of the city of Bethlehem. Naomi's name means pleasant, and that's significant. When she gets back, they say, hey, it's Naomi. It's pleasant Naomi. And she tells the women there, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. You know what Mara means? Mara means bitter. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, where the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And so, it's worth realizing here that while most of the time, and we're going to be focusing tonight on bitterness in our relationships with others, our brethren in the world, bitterness can be directed toward God as well. And that's what Naomi's feeling. She's feeling a bitterness toward God. But note that in this instance, this bitterness has distorted her ability to see reality. I was talking to Merrill whenever we first came in and said, how was your day? He said, it was good. Why? Every day is good because God is good. Now, it may be hard to see some of the good on some days, harder than others. But what bitterness does is it distorts your ability to see that even on bad days, God is still good. And Naomi, you read that, it's interesting to see she can't see any hope at all. And there's a beaming ray of hope in that book as you read on through it. But Naomi's not even able to see it because she's so overcome and swallowed up by bitterness that it's distorted her ability to see reality. Secondly, bitterness can consume your life. Love classic literature. One of my favorite books to read is The Count of Monte Cristo. And for those who may not like reading, maybe you've seen the movie. They've done several renditions of it, but my favorite one is one with Jim Caviezel that was filmed in 2002. And it tells about a man who was set up to be very healthy and wealthy. He was going to marry the love of his life, and he just got promoted in the industry he was in. And his friend, who is jealous of him, betrays him so that he ends up being sent to prison. And he loses his fiance, and he loses his job, and he loses his family. And he spends several years there, and finally he's able to escape prison. And what he does, he becomes very wealthy and very rich. And what he then sets out to do is to, because of the bitterness that is just consuming his life, he's got wealth and riches, and he's free again. But he's on the verge of throwing that all away because he's so consumed by bitterness, trying to get back at all of the people who have wronged him. And that's what bitterness can do. It may seem insignificant, but it's not. If you allow bitterness to run unfettered and uncontrolled in your life, it can dominate you. It can steal the joy. It can suck the happiness from your life. It's ever present in your mind. And you may not think that you're bitter, but if you are, trust me, everybody around you knows it. And it will poison your peace and rob your joy and steal your happiness and consume you so thoroughly. And such is the nature of sin, but particularly this sin. I think of the passage in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 where God is there and he's having this conversation with Cain, and Cain's kind of standing at the crossroads of his life as he's jealous of his brother's Abel. One might say that he's bitter against his brother because his brother has favor with God because he offered a sacrifice and pleasing to the Lord, but Cain's sacrifice was displeasing. And describing the nature of sin there that I think can be applied to bitterness particularly, the Lord tells him, Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Okay, and so describing sin, and I think bitterness particularly is falling under this category, it wants to control you. It doesn't just want a small part of your life. It wants to dominate you. It wants to control you. It wants to oppress you to your very core. And we've all known people who have been consumed by bitterness. It poisoned all of their relationships, their relationships with their friends, their relationships at work, their relationships with their family. And you get to the core of that and there's some bitterness lurking deep within their heart. That's the nature of bitterness. It can consume your life. And then bitterness hinders your forgiveness. And perhaps this is most significant of all. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 together. Matthew chapter 16. Listen to what Jesus has to say as He's speaking about, that's Matthew chapter 6, not Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 6. But in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, your bitterness towards someone else can hinder the forgiveness that you receive or don't receive from the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And oftentimes that's what bitterness hinders and prevents. It prevents forgiveness of someone who has wronged you. And so, if you refuse to forgive others, you will not be forgiven by God. And so bitterness hinders our forgiveness. Now, if any of this sounds familiar, and I hope we're all thinking about this and internalizing this and looking in the mirror of God's Word and saying, okay, do I see myself here? Is there someone in my life, maybe recent or maybe long ago, who has wronged me in such a way that I'm still struggling to forgive them? I'm still struggling to let go of that. Good news for you tonight. And that is, there's someone who will set you free from the prison of bitterness. And that's Jesus. And the message and power by which He will set you free is the gospel. However, He's going to give you the key, but you've got to open the door and let yourself out. He's not going to force you and compel you out of that. But know, if you're living constrained by bitterness, oppressed by bitterness, Jesus can and will set you free. So, to our third point, where we're going to spend the majority of our time, how then can I battle and how then can I beat bitterness? Five things. Number one, starve it out. Starve it out. I think it was in the 14th century there was a duke of a location where I can't even remember where it was, somewhere maybe in Wales or England or something like that. And he was reigning over his little area. And he was feuding with his brother. I think it was his younger brother. And his younger brother, they went to war together. And the younger brother actually defeats the older brother. And being the kindly sibling that he is, rather than killing his brother, who's caused him so much trouble in the past, he takes him and mercifully locks him up in a tower. But he designed this tower very specifically. You see, his brother was a big guy. And so he built the doors to have very narrow frames. And what he would do every day is he would send up delicious food to that room where his brother was in this prison. Now, if his brother would have turned his nose up at those food and not eaten them, then he would have eventually lost enough weight where he could have walked through that door. And someone once asked him, that's kind of a cruel thing to do to your brother. Why are you doing that? Why are you keeping him prisoner? He said, I'm not keeping him prisoner. He can leave anytime he wants. But what he has to do is he's got to starve himself out where he can fit through the door. And so it is for the person whose life is consumed by bitterness. The way that you overcome that is by starving it out. What we do with bitterness is we craft for ourselves this prison and we impose on ourselves this prison by thinking about the wrongs that have done for us. And rather than starving that bitterness out so that we can walk out free, we feed it. And it grows larger and larger. And as it does so, our opportunity to escape grows slimmer and slimmer. You see, the way that bitterness is fed is by repeating the matter, by talking about it, by telling others about it. Proverbs 17:9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. That's how bitterness is fed. That's how it grows, is by repeating the matter. We oftentimes repeat the matter to ourselves. I remember whenever my grandmother died, I lived next door to my grandfather and in my latter years at home. And I took many trips with him to Louisville, Arkansas, to visit the cemetery where my grandmother was buried. And he'd go by. At first, it was probably every few days, and then once a week, and then once a month. And I'd go by with him from time to time, and he'd go there to the cemetery, and he'd talk to her as if she was there, just kind of tell her what's going on, talk about how much he missed her. And I think that's something, in a way, that some people cope with the loss of loved ones. And while that may be fine and good in such an area as that, that's oftentimes how we deal with the bitterness in our life, the wrongs that have been committed against us. We sit down with them. We go to the place where the perpetration occurred and we sit down with them and we talk about it and we relive all of the sordid details, and all the while that we do that, the bitterness grows. And so we repeat the matter to ourselves, and it grows and it grows and it grows as the anger and pain resurface and open the wound that was there. And there's no wonder that we can't let go of it, but we've got to starve it out by not repeating it to ourselves. We may repeat the matter to our offender. And anybody here that's been married probably understands that one of the most common places for bitterness to attack is within these close relationships. Maybe that of a husband and wife, or a parent and a child, or between siblings. And so maybe we remind one another, remember what you did to me? I haven't forgotten about that. And the insinuation being, you know, I'm not going to forget about that. I'm going to refuse to let that go. And so we may repeat the matter to the person who has offended us. And all the while, what we're doing is we're feeding the bitterness. We may repeat the matter to someone else. We try to bring others onto our side by telling them, hey, you would never believe what such and such did to me. And we go through all of the details of how we've been wronged, and we bring in others in on our side. And as we do so, we feel more justified, but that bitterness just grows and grows and grows. Proverbs 26 and verse 20, for the lack of wood, the fire goes out. And when there's no whisperer, quarreling ceases. And that's how we go about starving the bitterness out. What we've got to do is we've got to refuse to dwell on it. We've got to refuse to think about it. Refuse to relive it. Don't throw it in the face of the person who's wronged you. If that person is someone you're in regular contact with, that's only going to cause it to grow. We're wanting to starve it out so that we can be freed from the prison. Refuse to repeat it to others, no matter how tempted you may be. Don't tell other people about it. That's only going to feed it so that it grows and grows and grows. And so if you struggle with bitterness, one of the things you're going to have to learn to do is starve it out. You're going to have to stop talking about it to others, stop thinking about it, stop throwing it in the face of the one who has wronged you. And if you do that, the bitterness will starve itself, and you'll finally be able to walk out of that cage to freedom. So we battle and beat bitterness by starving it out, number one. Secondly, we battle and beat bitterness by learning to cherish our own forgiveness. Now, I'm going to go ahead and just give you points two and three because they kind of go hand in hand. Number three is where we're ultimately trying to get. So number three is going to be, you're going to forgive your offender. Okay, that's just going to be the solution to the heart of the bitterness problem. But for some people, they've been wronged so egregiously. They've been wronged so terribly and so tragically that before they can just forgive the offender, what they've first got to do is learn to cherish their own forgiveness. And so for some of us, before we can forgive, we've got to, one, appreciate what we have been forgiven in Christ. And so if you're a person that struggles to forgive your offender, this may be where you have to start. It's by cherishing the forgiveness you have in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 18, we have one of my favorite parables, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we're not going to go there and read that, but I'll just summarize it for you really quickly. Jesus tells a story about a master who's got a servant, and his servant owes him 10,000 talents. Now, we may translate talents to dollars. That's not a fair comparison. You kind of put that in the context of the day and age. This servant owed his master hundreds of millions, maybe even billions of dollars. Jesus' point is, this man owed his master an absurd amount of money that he could never repay. And the master comes calling for the debt. And he says, give me a little bit of time, I'll pay for it. Well, he begs his master to show mercy, and his master does. His master graciously forgives him the 10,000 talents of debt that he could never ever hope to repay. What this man does after having been forgiven this tremendous debt is he goes out to another man who owes him 100 denarii, about 100 days' wages. Not an insignificant amount of money, but a molehill compared to a mountain as far as his debt to his master. And he says, pay me what you owe me. Same words his master spoke to him. And the man who owes him returns with his response, give me a little bit of time and I'll pay it all back. Rather than appreciating and showing the same mercy that he received, what he then proceeds to do is to take the man and he throws him in prison and said, you're staying here until I get my money back. Well, word gets back to the master. He calls the first guy he forgave and says, buddy, I forgave you a debt you could never pay back. And you had the audacity not to forgive a much smaller debt that was owed you. So I'm going to throw you in prison until your debt's paid. The point of that story being, we've got to learn to cherish, because you and I are in that story. Okay, we're not the guy that owed the fellow servant 100 denarii. We're the servant that owed the master 10,000 talents. In our sin against God, we have been forgiven a debt that we could never pay off ourselves. We could work our whole life in service to God, and we couldn't pay the first payment on a single sin that we've committed, much less a lifetime of sins. But in Christ, God forgives us of this enormous debt that we can never pay back. But then what oftentimes happens is when someone sins against us, we do just like that servant did and say, I'm not forgiving you. I'm not releasing that debt. And so, if that's you, if you struggle with that, then what you've got to learn to do is to cherish the forgiveness that you have in Jesus. Now, I would never downplay the evil that humans can commit against one another, or that you may have suffered for that matter. But in this story, in this parable that Jesus tells, the offense that you've suffered, no matter how significant or terrible it may be, it's this molehill beside the mountain of sin that you committed against God, that He has forgiven you in Christ. And for some of us, before we can forgive the sin that someone's committed against us, we've got to understand what we stand forgiven by God. Before you can forgive the $100 debt, you've got to understand that you were forgiven a $1 billion debt by the Lord first. And you've got to cherish that before you can do that. I've spoken to multiple people who have been sinned against very terribly. Some who've experienced emotional abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse even, and in one occasion, someone that act of sexual abuse was committed against them when they were a young child. And in talking about them, I could just hear the forgiveness that emanated from their voices. They shared what they had experienced with me. And on the other end of the phone, I was simply outraged at what I was hearing. How can you be okay with this? And they replied, I know what I've done to God, and He's forgiven me. How can I then withhold forgiveness from someone else? I've seen a young man whose brother was murdered go up and hug the woman that killed him and gave her a Bible and said, you need to know Jesus. I heard a story about a parent who, upon hearing of their son's murder, immediately insisted on being taken to the prison so that they could tell the person that murdered their son, God loves you, God will save you, God will forgive you. And if you've had a TV on these last few days, or if you've been on the internet, and you know this last week, a widow who lost her husband stood up and said that she forgave the man who killed him. Such forgiveness can only be offered by a person who understands the forgiveness they have received from God. And so if you struggle in forgiving someone who sinned against you, and you're holding on to and harboring bitterness, this may be where you have to start, in cherishing the forgiveness that you've received from the Lord. But what it's ultimately got to get to is this third thing here. And there's that phrase in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And here's the example, as God in Christ forgave you. And so what you've got to do is cherish your own forgiveness, and perhaps that unleashes you to give someone who's wronged you the forgiveness that you should give them. Number three, you've got to forgive the offender. And perhaps this is the heart of what's coming now. I think Ephesians 4:32 is going to pop back up there. Yes, forgiving one another. But forgiveness is what lies at the heart of overcoming bitterness. Now, at this point, I do need to make a distinction. I've heard it said not too long ago that, and saw some internet conversations going on, people saying, you know, you don't have to forgive somebody until they come apologize to you and come repent of what they've done, because that's the way our relationship works with God. God doesn't forgive us apart from repentance, which that's absolutely true. But there's a tendency to conflate two concepts. Yes, we must repent before we are forgiven by God. But we also must understand that we aren't God, and so we don't impose necessarily those same constraints upon our relationship and sins against us with others. Okay, and so we need to understand that there is a difference between this idea of forgiveness. When I say you need to forgive the person who sinned against you, guess what? The person who sinned against you, they may never acknowledge that they've wronged you. They may never repent of what they've done. They may just continue living as if they've done nothing at all to you. And to that person, I would say you need to forgive them. Now, understand the sense in which I mean forgive. There's two types. We can kind of conflate these two ideas together. You can misunderstand what I'm saying, so let me give the distinction. You are to forgive them in the sense that you are to release the burden that you are carrying, the bitterness that you are carrying toward this person who has wronged you. Now, that's different than what some people would say. Well, you don't have to forgive others until they repent. What they're talking about is reconciliation. So, reconciliation is when a relationship has been broken by sin. Okay, and so reconciliation is when that relationship is repaired through repentance being offered and forgiveness being granted, like in our relationship with God. God doesn't just forgive everyone of their sins because He's a forgiving God. No, we need to be reconciled to God. Okay, through repentance and faith in Christ, we are forgiven by God. Our relationship is restored. What I'm saying, we need to forgive our offender, not in that necessarily the relationship is reconciled. Ideally, it comes to that. But what we're saying when we forgive someone is, I'm refusing to treat you in such a way as though you have wronged me. The anger, the bitterness, the resentment, the hatred that I might want to have towards you because of what you've done to me, I'm refusing to allow that to have a place in my life. That's what I mean when I say we have to forgive our offender. And I think you see a couple examples of this in the New Testament. This isn't something I'm just pulling out of thin air. Jesus on the cross, what does He say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I think Jesus demonstrates the attitude of forgiveness that those who follow in His footsteps should have. That is, we refuse to treat the person who is wronging us in such a way as harboring the anger and frustration and bitterness against them. Now, we know that these people weren't reconciled to God because you go to Acts chapter 2, and Peter stands before a crowd of people, some of which that had called for Jesus' blood. And what does He tell them to do? He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. They needed to be reconciled to God. But Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. What Jesus is saying is He's demonstrating this refusal to hold on to anger, bitterness, frustration, hatred at someone because of the wrongs being perpetrated against them. And such is the case of Stephen as well, when he's praying for the people who are stoning him to death. Father, do not hold this sin against him. He demonstrates that same willingness to let go of any bad feelings that he may have toward them. So, there's a difference between forgiveness, letting go of the wrong, and reconciliation being restored. What I'm saying is, you've got to be willing to let go of that. If that person repents one day, the relationship can be restored and reconciled, that's ideal. But you've got to be willing to say, I'm going to let this go. I'm not going to treat this person in such a way that demonstrates that I'm still holding on to what they have done to me. Only forgiveness will set you free from the burden of bitterness. Should have clicked through several of those, but I didn't make it. Number four, we overcome bitterness by prayer. A couple of ways in which we need to pray. Jesus tells us we should pray for our enemies, Matthew 5:44. And oftentimes, the injury comes from someone who is our enemy. They set out with ill intent, malicious intent, to harm us, to slander our name, to cause us pain. And Jesus tells us how you deal with them, Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this is a particularly good way to counter bitterness. It's hard to harbor a grudge and to be angry at someone that you're praying for. And so, how do you pray for such a person? Because maybe you struggle. How do I pray for someone who has wronged me so terribly? Well, first off, if the person isn't a Christian, then obviously what you pray for is that they may come to know Christ. They need to know that they're lost. They need to be restored to God. So pray that God would work in their life so that they might be brought to salvation. Secondly, pray that God would bring to their attention the wrong that they've done so that you can be reconciled to them. Pray that He'd give them a soft heart and a spirit of contrition so they can seek reconciliation. Pray that God would bless them and do good to them so they might know His goodness and so that you might be restored to them. Now, is that easy? It's not easy. It's not easy to pray those kind of things for someone who has wronged you, for someone who has hurt you. But we don't do this by our own wisdom. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus led the way in this. And so pray for your enemies. Pray for those who've harmed you. Pray for those against whom you are bitter. And I believe if you do that genuinely and sincerely, then the bitterness that you're feeling will shrink and will be minimized. And secondly, you need to pray for yourself in this, because we may need some help in letting go of the wrongs that have been committed against us. If you can't lovingly pray for such a person, then maybe where you have to begin praying is, God, soften my heart so that I've got a heart like Jesus, so that I can pray against those who are nailing me to the cross, as it would be metaphorically. Forgive them, and to refuse to hold that against them. Ask God to give you a desire to match what you know you need to be feeling. That is, a spirit of love and kindness and a refusal to hold on to the wrong being committed against you. And so when I'm struggling with something done against me, oftentimes this has to be my first prayer. Before I can pray for my enemies, I've got to say, God, soften my heart. Because right now I'm really not wishing well for this person. God, help me to feel toward them the way that I know you would have me feel toward them. And then as the Lord softens my heart, I'm able to genuinely pray for them, for their good, for God's blessings on them, to be reconciled with them. Pray for yourself and pray for them. Lastly, we've got to trust in the sovereignty of God. Forgiveness is at the heart of if forgiveness is at the heart of overcoming bitterness, then trusting God and His sovereignty is at the root of it. Now, there's two areas in which we must pray for God's sovereignty as we battle against bitterness. One, we've got to pray, God, help us see you're going to work all things together for our good. And secondly, we must trust that God's justice will ultimately prevail. So let me kind of explain both of those side by side in alignment with the sovereignty of God. First, we must trust God's sovereign goodness. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, maybe truly my first favorite passage of all time. I think I've used that phrase twice yesterday. Favorite passages, maybe I should use that one. It would be more accurate. But my absolute favorite passage, Romans chapter 8, 28, it's the pillow upon which I rest my head whenever I don't understand what's going on, when hardship is coming my way. And I think it can be applied to our relationship with others when we're struggling through feelings and emotions of bitterness and anger. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. It's within the ability of the sovereign, all-powerful God to take the worst things of your life, worst moments of your life, and to bring good from them. Don't misunderstand. The wrongs you experience at the hands of others are not good. They're oftentimes sin. I'm not saying those things are good. But what I'm saying is, omnipotent, all-wise God can bring good from the worst experiences that a person can have. This is a blessing. This is a promise given to a specific people, not just anyone. It's given to those, you'll notice, who love the Lord, those who are children of God. It doesn't extend to those who don't know the Lord. God may work in good and different ways for them, but this is not a promise that is extended to those who do not know Him. And secondly, this is not a maybe. This is a sure thing, and that's why I said this is why I rest my head on this passage. Paul says, we know. He doesn't say we think, we hope, we suspect. He says, we know that God will cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him. There's nothing so terrible that God can't bring good from it. All things work together from good. Now, this is an immense statement. And I confess I don't believe that I've always understood it. In the past, I've wanted to limit the application of this to a very narrow scope. That is, God's talking about things in the realm of salvation. And so ultimately, God's going to save everyone and everything's going to work together for good in the sense that we'll be saved, we'll be with the Lord. That's the sense in which God's going to work things together for good. But I don't think that's limited to that instance. And let me just give you an example of why. You can look at numerous stories in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and see God working this principle out of working good from wickedness done to others. We could relate instances where this has occurred in our life. Many of us could probably testify of hardships and sufferings we've gone through that God has brought good things into our life from them. But perhaps there's no clearer example of this than the story of Joseph. You know that story well. Joseph has 11 brothers, and he's his father's favorite, but his brother's least favorite. And one day, as he's going out to check on them, they say, we're going to get rid of our Joseph problem. So they take him and throw him down into a pit and ultimately sell him to some Midianite traders that are coming through, where he's taken into Egypt and sold as a slave. And so he's serving as a slave in Potiphar's household, and maybe it looks like Joseph's life is on the rise. But all of a sudden, his master's wife tries to seduce him, and he holds to his purity, and he denies her and runs from her. And finally, she lies and tells her husband, he tried to take advantage of me, and her husband's mad and throws him into jail. And it'd be very easy for Joseph to say, "My God, I was doing what I was supposed to do." And he's there for a time in jail, and he's entrusted with the care of the prisoners. And so he interprets the dream of a man. He says, "God's going to set you free, and you're going to be restored to Pharaoh's right hand. When you are, don't forget me. Tell Pharaoh I'm innocent. Plead my case. Get me out of here." And that all happens, and the guy doesn't tell Pharaoh. And so finally, you know, the story culminates with Joseph's brothers coming to Canaan. He's finally rescued from prison, and he becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man and helps preserve them through the famine. And you think about Joseph and all the terrible things. If anybody had a reason to be bitter, he did. He was hated by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused. He was forgotten. I don't know what wrongs you've experienced, but probably they don't amount to the accumulation of wrongs that Joseph has experienced. But as the story culminates in chapter 50 and he's being reconciled with his brothers, as he points back and looks back at all the suffering that he has experienced, he says in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 20, "You intended this for evil, but God meant it for good." That's the application of what Paul is saying. God causes all things, the worst things, the sufferings, the wrongs, the mistreatments, the abuses. God causes those things to work together for good for those who love Him. And so though we're being wronged, and though there are things happening to us about which we might want to become bitter, we don't have to, because we have this promise from God: "I'm going to bring good from it. You can trust me." He's done that. He's done that for me, and I know He's done that for you as well. And so there is freedom from bitterness when we trust ourselves to God's sovereign goodness. Now, you may not see it yet if you're in the midst of the fire, but just trust the Lord and wait, and God will make that evident in His time. Secondly, we must trust ourselves to God's sovereign justice. And this is perhaps one of the biggest reasons that bitterness seems justifiable. Do you ever felt that way, that I'm justified in feeling resentment, holding on to bitterness against someone? And this is one of the biggest reasons that bitterness is such a struggle for some of us. Because what happened to me wasn't fair. It's not fair that I was stabbed in the back by a friend. It's not fair that my spouse was unfaithful. It's not fair that my child's being bullied at school. It's not fair. It was wrong. It's a sin. But it's not being dealt with. And so what I've got to do to allow myself just the smallest bit of recompense is hold on to hatred in my heart against this person, so at least some small measure of justice will be served. Now, here's where trust in God's sovereign justice sets us free from bitterness and allows us to release the wrongs done to us and those we love. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, our first thought might be, is it really okay for a Christian to feel this way? I can't think of any other reason why this passage was written. Now, don't misunderstand Paul's word. This is not a command or not giving you permission to relish in the suffering of someone who hates you. This does not give you permission to rejoice when something bad happens to someone who is your enemy. This is a promise given to help unroot seeds of bitterness that are sown when we look at the one who wronged us and think they're going to get away with this. No, they're not. God's promise of sovereign vengeance, a sovereign justice, actually sets us free so that we can forgive and so that we can do the very things that Paul goes on to say: bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. One of the reasons we're so bitter is because we think to ourselves, "I've been sinned against, they're going to get away with it, so I'm just going to hold on to this little small act, so at least some small justice is being served." And that idea, church, doubts the promises of God. Don't avenge yourself. You don't have to avenge yourself. You can be free from that bitterness to trust that God's sovereign justice will prevail. No person has ever suffered greater wrong than Jesus. No one. No person's ever been more innocent. No person's ever been more falsely accused. No person's ever been wronged more unjustly than Jesus. But the thing that allowed Jesus to suffer and die in the manner that He did, Peter tells us, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. What happens when you suffer at the hand of people who hate you? At the hand of an enemy? What do you do? Jesus set this example. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He entrusted Himself to the one who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And so we win the battle for bitterness when we trust the sovereign justice of God to prevail. Now, this will work in one of two ways. This promise will lift from you the load of bitterness and vengeance and carry it to one of two places. It'll carry it to the cross where Jesus gave His life. And this person who has offended you, and maybe they'll never make it right in this life, but perhaps they come to faith in Christ, and through faith in Christ, they're covered with His blood, they're forgiven of that wrong, and so the sovereign justice of God prevails in that they have divine forgiveness. Or, they don't repent of that. They never come to know the Lord, and that person will carry their sin into hell, where they will bear that for eternity. So either on the cross, or in eternal judgment, every wrong will be righted. And that allows us to set bitterness free from our heart. Because God's justice is going to prevail in the cross, or it's going to prevail in eternal judgment. But that allows us to lay it down. We trust ourselves to God's sovereignty. And then we love our enemies, forgive them, and pray for those who would harm us and hate us. If you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. How do we battle and beat bitterness? You starve it out. You refuse to feed it. You cherish your own forgiveness in Jesus. You forgive your offender. You let go of that and say, "I'm not going to hold on to that anymore and allow it to poison my heart, my attitude, my life, make me miserable, steal my joy, my hope." You pray for yourself. And you pray for the one who sinned against you. And finally, you trust in the sovereignty of God to either take care of that on the cross through the work of Christ, or to bring about justice for you in eternal punishment. Joy and sorrow can coexist, but not joy and bitterness. Bitterness and unforgiveness rob our life of vitality, peace, hope, and the refreshing joy of God's presence. Maybe there's someone here this evening that is locked inside the prison of bitterness. Scripture has given us the key. Will you take hold of that and be free this evening? Maybe you've never come to faith in Christ, never you've obeyed the gospel. You're in a prison of a sort, not a sin of bitterness, but of many sins for which God has... one day you'll have to answer to Him. Again, Jesus holds the key. There's power, forgiveness found in the gospel. Maybe you need to step out in faith and obedience to the gospel tonight and making your life right with the Lord. If we can help you in any way, would you come forward as we stand and as we sing?